Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Who's ready for Daniel 5? Yes. Did anybody get a chance to read it before you came to church on Sunday? Yes, some of them. Yeah, there's a lot more than before. That's good. Remember, we encourage you guys to read the chapter before you come. Today we're focusing on chapter 5. I'll try to recap it a little bit as we go. We had that video, but the sound wasn't working, so I apologize for that. But I will point out some of the things as we go along. I do have some of the verses up for you guys to review. But you ready? Okay, last week, you guys remember the knockout? You guys remember the pictures of Mike Tyson? Today is different. Today is very different. Today we look into supernatural things. The story itself can be hard to believe, but we're going to go through it. I'm just going to say a quick word of prayer, so join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the freedom we have to gather in your name, Lord. As I prepare to share what you put in my heart and in my mind, I ask that you bless our time, that you speak through me, that what I say is exactly what you want me to say, and that people will hear exactly what you want them to hear, Lord. We just lift up this time to you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. How many of you have heard the phrase, the writing is on the wall? Yes? Now, how many of you realize that it comes from Daniel 5? One hand. Interesting, right? Some of the sayings out there come from the Bible, which is actually quite interesting. Right? The writing on the wall usually means that something bad is about to happen, that your fate has been sealed, right? Now, let's get back into the story, and I try to give you tidbits of history. So this is the year 539 B.C. So 539 B.C. before Christ. That is also nearly 70 years have passed since Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon. So almost 70 years. So when Daniel came to Babylon, remember we talked about this, he was about 15 or 16 years old. He was a teenager. So now we're talking 70 years later when this story takes place. It's a long time, right? Daniel is an old man. If you go by some of the accounts that we have, he's somewhere between 80 and 85 years old. That's how old Daniel is. The other thing I want to point out is Nebuchadnezzar, Neb, you guys got used to me calling him Neb, is dead. He has passed away. And he has been dead for about 23 years. So just giving you a little bit of painting a time frame there for you. And then Belshazzar, who is the king at this time, he's the uber-privileged, spoiled grandson of Neb. He is on the throne. And yes, you can get into, if you people look into it, you can get into a lot of theological debate about was Belshazzar actually the king or his father was the king. He was just, his father had chosen to not run office, so he left his son as king. But either way, at this time, when this happened, Belshazzar is the king. He is leading the Babylonian kingdom. And he is hosting a party. In this part of the book of Daniel, it's about a party. It all starts at a party. It's something that I would call, or some people would call, an all-out rager. In terms of more recent terms, things that we're more familiar with in our time, does anybody know what a kegger is? Yes, see, I hear the laughs, so people know. Yeah, right? So think about this. He's throwing a party. He's having a kegger. But sometimes people throw a party with one keg. This man had hundreds of kegs. That's how big his party was. It was for thousands of people. He was throwing a huge party. Now we know, or we make a relationship, a connection to a kegger because the word in Aramaic used for wine in verse 1, it's actually translated to lots of wine. So it doesn't just say wine, it said lots of wine. And they're all partying, they're all enjoying themselves and what they think is fun. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Suddenly, a mysterious floating hand appears and begins to carve a message on the plaster of the wall. Talk about terrifying. Maybe it's a little freaky. Imagine what that moment would have been like. You are at a party, and a floating hand appears and begins writing three mysterious words on the wall. And then it just disappears. Does it not sound crazy to you? It sounds crazy to me. The three words that were written on the wall were numbered, weighed, and divided. Numbered, weighed, and divided. Now, go back into that imagery of that party. People start screaming. The party just goes into chaos. The Babylonian wise men are summoned, but none of them can tell the king what it means. But then the elderly queen, who I want to point out, when they call in, when the queen comes, this is Neb's widow. So it's Belshazzar's grandmother. She says to Belshazzar, I once knew a man who could interpret messages like this. And she tells them about Daniel. Now, Daniel seems to have been long retired at this point, retired from public life. Or maybe he's just been sent out to pasture. Either way, they send for him, and he comes in. And he reads the message on the wall, and he says, verse 26, Mene, mene, though that word means numbered, means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Verse 27, tekel. The word means weighed, and it means you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. Now, unlike his grandfather, Neb, Belshazzar had never humbled himself before God. Now, verse 28, parsin, means divided. Means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now that very night that they're partying, less than 50 miles away, and I don't know, you already know what 50 miles is like? 50 miles is about 80 kilometers. So if you think it in the distance here, it's less than from here to Betchago. Less than here to Betchago. That's how far away it was, but it was 50 miles. Everybody knew that the army of the Medes and the Persians had merged together to mount and attack Babylon. And as we see in the story in the chapter, that very night, Babylon is overthrown and Belshazzar and all the royal family die. But this story is ultimately about how God brought down the prideful, rebellious, unjust Babylonian Empire. And he kept his promise to restore his people to their promised land. But this story also gives us a picture into how God deals with prideful, rebellious people in all times and places. So I want us to look at this story with two lenses. The first one, what it meant for Babylon. And the second lens, what it means for us. So as we work through this stuff here, keep those things in your mind. Two lenses to look at that. What did it mean for them? What does it mean for us? And we're going to talk about four different things. Partying in the face of death, the failure of our wise men, and the writing on the walls for all of us. And then we'll talk about how God's finger has appeared to us. So here we go. Four things for this morning. First one is partying in the face of death. Now, what's unusual about this party is that Belshazzar knew that the combined army of the Medes and Persians were only 50 miles away. Everybody in Babylon knew that, and everybody was on edge. This wasn't the first time that the city was being attacked, of course, but this one seemed different. So why, in the face of danger, is Belshazzar throwing a party? If you have an army pretty much on your footstep coming to attack you, why are you throwing a huge party? We don't know. Maybe he's trying to put on a brave face to inspire everyone to have courage. Maybe he's trying to drown his own fears in amusement and alcohol. Maybe he's so arrogant that he thinks Babylon can never fall. Now, how many, I made an allusion to this last week. How many of you guys remember, well, not yet, sorry. How many of you guys remember when we turned from 1999 to 2000? Everybody remember that? Some people might not be old enough, and that's okay. But it was a little wacky, right? It was a little crazy when that happened. There was all these theories about doomsday, the Y2K computer bug that will cause a global computer crash that will bring civilization to a halt. The power grids will fail, the food supply chains would break down, money would evaporate from the banks, there'll be gas shortages, and you know how that goes, right? People were genuinely worried. Some people responded by stockpiling. A few years ago, how many of you guys stockpiled toilet paper? Right? Some people responded to the fear by stockpiling. Others responded by partying. It even became a phrase, party like it's 1999. Everybody heard that before? How many of you guys, the ones who remember being a little worried, a little scared? And then how many of you that were a little worried or scared still had a party to attend that night? I heard about one guy who hosted a New Year's Eve party. Everybody was in his house, and about 30 seconds before midnight, he kind of left the party. He went to his basement, and he could hear everybody counting, you know, the 10, 9, 8, and then to the end, to the countdown. And then when that happened, he was in his basement. You know what he was doing? He had gone to his switch. It's not called a switch. What do you call that? Essentially, the power to his house. He turned everything off, the breakers. He turned the breakers off. Everything went dark. People in his living room started screaming because they thought something was happening. And then he said it took about a minute or two for people to realize, because they left his house, and when they went outside, they saw every other house with lights. And then they realized what had happened. They came back inside. But let's get back to our story. Belshazzar partied in the face of death. He partied like it was 539 BC. Why do people do this? Now, Blaise Pascal, who is a French mathematician and physicist, said that the most consistent human reaction to unpleasant thought about their mortality is distracting themselves with amusement. Life, he said, is like being in a cart that is barreling towards a cliff. You know that the cliff is coming, and you can't stop the cart or get out, but instead of thinking about your coming death and what it means for you, you start to distract yourself with the observations about the beautiful scenery, or you engage in pleasant conversation with fellow passengers. Now, the Jewish philosopher Ernst Becker says in his book, The Denial of Death, that in the face of our own mortality, we usually turn to one of three things to console ourselves. All three things which you see here with Belshazzar. First, he said, we boast about our accomplishments as if those accomplishments give us some kind of immortality. We try to tell ourselves that we've done something that has added meaning to human history, and our significance increases. Therefore, it will last forever. We really helped advance our career field. Or we console ourselves that we have left a legacy that will help future generations of our family to live well. We see Belshazzar doing that here. He brings out the gold and silver they conquered from other kingdoms to show that Babylon is special. Second, Becker says, we turn to romance. We find meaning in the thrills of sex and or the feeling of being treasured by somebody else. Their love justifies us, gives us a reason to live. And we see Belshazzar's party filled with wives and concubines. Finally, he said, we turn to religion to show that for whatever is out there, we're worthy of it. We use religion to console ourselves that we're the best of all people and that for whatever's next, we'll be counted worthy. You can see that in Belshazzar, extravagant toasts to their gods. Becker said, human beings cannot live in full honesty or in full honest awareness of the meaning of death. Even if you're one of those rare people that others still talk about 10 years after you're gone, one day our sun itself will burn up and there will be no trace that any of us ever even existed. Becker said that when we die, we're gone and nothing matters unless it's done for the kingdom of God, who outlasts time and whose rule extends beyond the grave. Does anybody know who Steve Jobs is? Yes, Steve Jobs is the Apple's legendary founder and CEO. He was asked on 60 Minutes, right before he died, whether he believed in God or not. He said that throughout his life, sometimes he had and sometimes he hadn't. But after he was diagnosed with cancer, he found himself wanting to believe. It can't be that when we die, he said, that it all just fades to black. He's making reference to computers and stuff. When the computer dies, it just goes black. All the wisdom we've accumulated as a race, all our accomplishments somehow have to live on. Incidentally, he said that's why he never, and if you guys think about this, he never put an on and off switch in any Apple devices. There's no on and off switches in Apple devices. You have to actually click another button and then something else comes up and then you got to scroll out. So there's steps to go. There's not just one button that you can just click on and off. There's no switch. Because he didn't like the idea of just being able to turn the switch off and everything disappeared. So let me ask you, what is your life like? Are you prepared for the end? The Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. You see, the only difference between Belshazzar and us is that he was told the day he would die. We may not know the exact day like he did, but we're just as certain that that day is coming. Only one life to live. Are you prepared to meet God? Isn't that the only question that eternally matters? Point number two, the failure of our wise men. It's a repeated theme in the book of Daniel that we've seen over the last few weeks. The failure of Babylon's wise men to deliver when the questions really matter. Obviously, the wise men contributed something to Babylonian knowledge, or the king would have kept them around. We saw when he threatened to kill them all if they didn't respond, but who intercedes for them? Daniel does. Daniel tells him not to kill them all, and he does. But consistently, when it really matters, when there's really important dream or vision or question, they let the king down. The wise men let the king down time and time again. And each of those times in this book, Daniel appears and reveals that there is a God in heaven who can do what the wise men can't. There comes a point at which the wise men of every age and every culture fail. So let me ask you now, who would you qualify as a wise man today? Who would you qualify as a wise man today? I might first say scientists. And let me be clear, science and scientists are wonderful gifts of God to be revered and celebrated and trusted in their spheres of authority. But we see places today where science fails us. Do you agree? Or at least it has proven to be unable to answer questions that we really need answers to. Somebody says to me today, I only believe in science. Science is all I need. Have everybody heard that before? People say that? I say, really? That's all you need? Can science tell you what's right and what's wrong? No. Can it tell you your purpose in life? No. As soon as a scientist stops looking through a microscope and starts philosophizing about the meaning of life, they've left science and they're engaging in superstition or philosophy. Science can tell us the what, but not the why. Only the Creator can give us the why. Only God can give us the why. Only something that is before the material world and beyond it can give us meaning. So science is awesome, and we love science experiments, but it fails us on the ultimate questions of life. I could also try to add politicians to our list of wise men, but haven't they also proven unable to solve humanity's primary problems? How many political philosophies proved able to correct the human impulse towards corruption, greed, or abuse of power? In fact, most political parties have a lot of that in their ranks. My point is simply that our political, educational wise men have proven unable to cure on a large scale the problems of the human race at their core, in their source, in people's hearts. So just as with Babylon, when it comes to the ultimate questions, a wise man, from Stephen Hawking to Steve Jobs to political leaders, have failed us. We need a word from God. And that's why Daniel, by the way, won't let Belshazzar pay him to provide the interpretation. He says in verse 17, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him, free of charge." In other words, it's not my word, it's God's. You're offering me money as if this message comes from me or belongs to me, but that's not the case. That's not how it works. All I can tell you is the truth. Friend, you need the word from God. That word doesn't come from me. I can deliver it to you, he says, but it comes from him. We see the failure of the wise men then. We see the failure of the wise men now. I asked you to look at things through two lenses, remember? Wise men failed then, our wise men fail now. Now, I want to make a little bit of a footnote here, because you guys know I like the tidbits of history. Don't forget that it was wise men who saw the star in the sky and came to see baby Jesus. Right? Those wise men came from this region. Babylon, of course, had long fallen by then, but the traditions, the writings of the wise men had remained. And isn't it interesting that somehow in their traditions, they have been taught to look towards heaven for a clue about how the world will ultimately be saved? Even now as I say that, it gives me a bit of chills. Everything's in his plan. Through our encounters like this, they were taught for an ultimate answer about human purpose and destiny, you have to look towards heaven. And one day, God put a star and said, here is your answer. And 500 years after Daniel 5, a group of them showed up to see the baby Jesus. The encounters in Daniel taught them to look to heaven for the ultimate salvation of the world. Interesting, isn't it? these wise men, through Daniel's events, were taught you got to look to heaven to have the answers. And because of that, they come, they look to heaven, they see the star, and they come to see baby Jesus 500 years later. Interesting. I'm hoping you find it interesting as well. Number three, the writing on the wall. The writing is on the wall for all of us. Mene, mene, your days are numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed on the balance and been found deficient apart from sin. Your kingdom has been taken from you and divided. The Bible says this will ultimately be God's verdict on all of us. Now let me explain that. Daniel interprets his message. As he interprets his message, he explains the nature of Belshazzar's sin. First, he recounts what God has taught Belshazzar's grandfather, Neb. How God humbled him by making him go insane for 7 years and eat grass like a cow, and how at the end he looked towards heaven and acknowledged that heaven rules. And then Daniel said in verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from God's house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them, you praised the God, the gods made of silver and gold, which you not see or hear or understand. And you have not glorified the God who holds your life's breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Daniel charges Belshazzar with two main things. Two things that are the essence of all sin. First, he says, you have not worshipped God as God. You have not given him glory and credited him with all your power and success. You haven't lived a life in response to him. He has not held first place in your heart. Instead, you worship idols because you thought you could control them. And as you live to please yourself, not God. Second, he says, you took the vessels that God set apart for his purpose and used them for yours. Specifically, Daniel identifies the temple artifacts that Belshazzar is now partying with. Knives and plates and candlesticks that had been consecrated to worship God that Belshazzar is now using for his party. But in calling this out, Daniel has given us a glimpse into the nature of all sin. Sin consists of taking what God has set apart for his purpose and using it for our own. Let me give you a few examples of where we do this. The first example is your talents, our talents. Your gifts and talents were given to you to glorify God and to serve him. That was their purpose. And not to use them for his purpose is like stealing the consecrated things and using them for yourself. Even if you go to church all the time and keep all the commandments, Jesus told the story of the three servants that were given units of money. You guys remember those? 5,000, 3,000, and 1,000. What strikes me about this story is that Jesus responded to the servant who buried the money. He called him, "You wicked servant." And I wonder, what wicked thing had he done? Evidently, there's more than one way of being wicked. You can be wicked by breaking the Ten Commandments, adultery, stealing, murder. But you can also be wicked by failing to leverage your talents for God's purpose. The first sin is a sin of commission. The second is a sin of omission. Let that sink in. You can keep all the commandments and still be thought as wicked, because you commandeer the talents God gave you for his purpose and use them for your own. You were a model church member. You never did anything wrong. You never broke any laws. But God sees you as wicked simply because you didn't offer your talents back to God, saying, God, what do you want me to do with these? We often say here, what we have said here, that one of the biggest myths at work in the church is that only a few are called to ministry. God has called all believers to leverage their talents for the Great Commission. So the question is not if you're called, but where and how. All followers of Jesus are supposed to lay down their talents before God and say, what do you want me to do with these? To not do that is stealing from your master. I'm going to encourage you all to get involved. How are you using the talents that God has given you? How are you serving? A second place that Scripture says we steal consecrated vessels from God is with our resources. Will a man rob God, the Bible says? God said in the book of Malachi, and you ask, how have we robbed you by not giving the tithe to me, says the Lord? Of all that God gives us, we are to give back at least the first 10%. And to not do that, God considers misappropriation. Just like Belshazzar did with the temple vessels, you're misusing the consecrated thing. Let me give you one more example of this, and that is sexual sin. To use someone else for your gratification outside the ways God has prescribed, God considers stealing and misusing of consecrated things. The word of the Apostle Paul, or the word of the Apostle Paul used in the 1 Thessalonians 4:6 to describe sexual sin is a banking word. He uses the word defrauding. Don't defraud one another, he says. You see, the body is a sacred thing. It is made in the image of God, and for the believer, it is the temple of the Lord. It is meant to be something you go with or do with someone after you have fused your whole life together with theirs in a lifelong covenant. And when you use someone else for sexual pleasure, you're taking a precious thing and using it for your own gratification. And God considers that very serious. When you look at pornography, you're defrauding that individual, that girl or guy, of their dignity. Using what God intended to be holy and sacred as an object of personal pleasure. And it's serious stuff. So take three examples that I just gave you. But there could be many, many more. Paul says that in whatever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. Anything we do that is not first and foremost done as an act of worship to Him is stealing. We should do all of it for the glory of God. There's two things: failing to worship God as God and serve Him above all things. Two, commandeering God's consecrated things for our own purposes is something we're all guilty of. So the handwriting on the wall is for all of us. Many, many, our days are numbered. It is appointed unto man once to die. Tekel, we've been weighed on the balance and found deficient. How would you do if we weighed these two parts of your life on the divine scale this morning? Have you loved and served God above all things? Have you used your time, resources, and talents that God gave you for the glory of His purpose or for yours? If the answer to any of those questions is not an emphatic and unqualified yes, then the judgment of the last word is for you as well. Parson, your kingdom, your life will be taken from you. For what is Scripture's verdict on all of us? In the book of Romans, Paul declares, for there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. This is a writing on the wall for all of us, which leads me to my last observation. The finger of God has appeared to this church and to each one of us. Maybe you're sitting there this morning thinking, okay, Jabin, it's cool and everything, but a severed hand appearing and carved writing on the wall seems a little far-fetched. And second, how is this relevant to me? I mean, if I saw a floating hand at a keg party, I would probably pay attention too. But that's where you need to see the bigger point of this story. There's some divine imagery happening here. There's imagery at work, and that we need to pick up on it. You see, this wasn't the first time the finger of God had appeared in Scripture. Everybody know that? The first time that the finger of God appears in Scripture was in Exodus 8:19, when the Egyptian magicians in Pharaoh's court were unable to replicate the miracles that God was doing through Moses. For the first couple, they were able to mimic what Moses had done. Moses threw his staff on the ground and it turned into a snake. And the magicians were able to create an optical illusion that did the same. But then in Exodus 8, Moses raised his stakes. He threw his staff into the dust, and as the dust poofed up, it turned into gnats. And from there, gnats multiplied and covered the whole land. The Egyptian magicians couldn't duplicate that. They couldn't do it. Creating the optical illusion of the staff was easy, but this was different. Creating gnats out of dust was something they couldn't fake. And so they told Pharaoh. So Exodus 8:19, it says, "This is the finger of God. We can't do this." The second place where we see the finger of God is when Moses gave the Ten Commandments. Moses tells the people in Exodus 31 that these commandments were literally etched into stone by the finger of God. So here's what it means. The finger of God indicates a power that only God has, or a direct communication from God Himself without a human messenger to relay it, which makes Jesus' claim to be the finger of God very significant. Jesus did miracles that no one else had ever done. He healed the blind. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He raised Himself from the dead. And in Luke 11:20, He said that these miracles proved the finger of God was at work among them. He claimed that to hear His voice was to hear the voice of God directly. "If you see Me," He told Thomas, "you've seen the Father." In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul said that God, through Christ, engraved God's law on our hearts. Just like the hand in Daniel 5 wrote God's word on the plaster, by the Holy Spirit, God brings changes in our lives that only He can make. My point is that in the person of Jesus, the finger of God has appeared to this church and to each of us. He appeared to us, verified through prophecy, miracles, and most of all through His resurrection. It shows that God is speaking to us just like the mysterious hand spoke to Belshazzar. In Jesus, we are given a message just as serious as what Belshazzar received. Are you going to listen? Is the question. Let me offer a conclusion. A conclusion for those of you who are not yet fully surrendered followers of Jesus. And then one for those of you who are. So for those of you who are not fully surrendered Christians, many, your days are numbered. Belshazzar got a rare gift. He was told the day he was going to die. You may not know, but your death is just as certain as his. "It is appointed unto man once to die," Scripture says. "And after that, the judgment." Tekel, "You have been measured and found deficient." Again, all of us, when weighed on the divine scales of God's justice, are going to come up short, are going to come up deficient. Charles Spurgeon concluded his message on this passage this way. I'm just going to read a little bit of an excerpt. I would have every man put himself into the divine scales. These scales are true to a hair. One grain of sand will tip them. On one side of the scale, I put only one commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and all thy soul and with all thy strength. And I invite any man who flatters himself that he has no need of mercy, no need of washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, no need of atonement, to put himself into the scales and see whether he measures up to just this one commandment. Oh, my friends, if we did but weigh ourselves against the very first commandment of the law, we would have to acknowledge ourselves as hopelessly guilty. But then as we begin to drop in the weight of the other commandments, until the whole sacred ten are there is no man under the scope of heaven who has anything less to say, but must confess that he is woefully short of the mark. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. One day we will give an account to an absolutely holy and perfect God for every unkind thing, every stray thought, every dishonest action we've ever taken. Your days and my days are numbered. You have been weighed in the balance and found deficient. Some of you say, well, I don't like a God of judgment like this. But don't you see he is reaching out to you in mercy like he did with Belshazzar? He has filled your life with warning after warning. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to repent and come back to him. See, in Jesus' words and works, the finger of God pointing at you. You see, the core of Jesus' message was that you can never be good enough to get to heaven. We can never be righteous enough to tip the scales in our favor. So what Jesus offered was a substitution, to take the divine judgment in your place. He didn't come to urge you to be a better person. He came to take your place under divine judgment because you couldn't be a good enough person. He lived the life you were supposed to live, a perfect life. Then he died the death you were supposed to die, paying the price for your sin. And so when you receive him onto your side of the scales, God puts the righteousness of Christ. And on the other side, he takes away any bit of condemnation that came from your sin. So there's nothing left on the side of that scale, on that side of the scale. That means that if you are in Christ, sealed in Christ, on the scales of God's justice, you are no longer deficient. Isn't that amazing? Nothing in all of eternity could tip the scale of justice against you, because on your side of the eternity weighed righteousness of Christ. That's a conclusion for those who have not yet fully surrendered to him. But there's also something here for those who have surrendered all as believers. Daniel wrote this book for the Israelites discouraged in Babylon. It's easy to get discouraged in Babylon because everywhere you look, Babylonians are in charge. And as I say that, I remind you of looking at it, the two lenses, what it meant to them and what it means to us. Our society is our Babylon. And it could be discouraging to live in Babylon. Babylonians are in charge. We see them getting away with all kinds of blasphemy, injustice, cruelty. They sin with impunity. Has God forgotten us? It has been 2,025 years since he was here. Is he gone forever? there were Israelites there, like Daniel, who lived their whole lives under captivity. And many were wondering, is God still in charge? Does he remember us? This chapter of the book of Daniel is a resounding yes to that question. The days of wickedness are numbered, and the true king will soon return. He will restore justice and take us home soon to the promised land to spend eternity with him. Our hope is in that day. Our hope is in that king. And that hope gives us strength to not only survive as exiles, but to shine as exiles in a dark and hostile Babylon. In a dark and hostile Yellowknife. Is anyone wanting or feeling the need to repent and turn from sin? To face towards Jesus? Is anyone feeling called to give Jesus their talents and offering? Is anyone needing renewed hope? Our hope is in that day, the day when he returns. Our hope is in that king. If there are things that you want to leave behind, the things that you want to pray about and ask for forgiveness, if the things that you feel called to do, I encourage you to do those this morning. You can come up and we can pray, and somebody can come and pray with you. Remember that our hope is in Jesus. He has paid the price. When you put those scales, when we don't have Jesus, all the commandments and all our sin, it's too much. But he wipes it all away. Amen? He has paid the price for you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as we worship together in song, if you want to have prayer, I invite you to come. Let us pray with you. Let us pray for you. I do have also oil. If you want to be anointed with oil, we can do that. God is in control. He wants to draw you near to him. Come.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.